Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you this morning. I've seen quite a few of you already, some I haven't seen in quite a while, and many I've seen fairly recently, but it seems it's always too long between our visits and our opportunities to have gatherings and what have you. Anyway, what we've chosen to speak on this morning or talk about is the book of Jeremiah to some degree. Of course, it would be more than a week-long set of classes to do it even better justice, I think. But maybe in the three classes we have for this morning, we can cover some of the high points. Our desire is to paint a positive picture of our future in these days of great evil. And I think everybody in here who is of adult age would have to agree we live in some evil days, some very almost scary days. But with the hope we have, we know that a divine solution will arrive at some point in time, perhaps very soon, in which all the ills that we have personally and as a brotherhood and all the ills of fallen mankind will at last be solved. What a great day that will be. The book of Jeremiah is the longest book in the Holy Bible. In the original language, it has slightly over 33,000 words. Now, there are books with more chapters, such as Isaiah and Psalms for certain. But some scholars say that Jeremiah taught between 629 B.C. and 571, and he wrote his last chapter 60 years after he started. So he covered a 60-year span, according to some scholars. Now, the dates that are listed for the various chapters that were written by Jeremiah or Baruch are under debate, so nobody can be certain. If scholars can't be certain, I certainly wouldn't attempt to insist that a certain date was the correct one. Repentance is required of all of us, as it was the children of Israel in the time of Jeremiah, and it had been for their forefathers, and it was since the time of Jeremiah down to our time. But over and over again, the prophet stressed that the nation of Judah is a backsliding people. The Hebrews have committed iniquity or sin or transgression. It's stated 53 times. For an outline of the book of Jeremiah, we have the call in chapter 1, chapters 2 through 6, the depravity of Judah, 7 through 10, the illusions of temple security, 11 and 12, Jeremiah's complaint over his own miserable estate, and the infidelity of the Jews of the covenant. Chapters 13 through 25, more on the signs of impending doom, and in 25, the 70 weeks prophecy appears, which is so commonly taught and understood by Christadelphians. 26 through 39 are prophecies on the reigns of the last kings of Judah and the future kingdom, the future to our day, even is mentioned and discussed in some detail, and we will get to that, hopefully, the third class today. 40 through 41, events in Judah after the captivity. And 42 through 51, the prophecy when Jeremiah was in Egypt after the last of the three invasions by Nebuchadnezzar, which the last one occurred in 586 B.C. And chapter 52, the last chapter of the book, is a summary of the captivity of Judah. I had those slides out of order. We've covered that one. Some recurring themes in the book: a return, scattered captivity. Judah, or she, should thus return, is mentioned 47 times. Return to the Lord, that is. Because of their sins, the people of Judah would be scattered. They're told that 14 times. and held captive or be in captivity 51 times, all by the Babylonians. The Babylonians are referred to more times in the book of Jeremiah than in the balance of the Bible combined. In Jeremiah, we see doctrine, prophecy, and walk. I think some of us have a little concern about categorizing Scripture in those three broad categories, but I think many of us do it, and it seems to me it can serve a purpose. Many references are made to covenant under the heading of doctrine, which is both doctrinal and prophetical. Prophecy, Jeremiah many times made predictions of near future events, and sometimes many events that he prophesied about are to be fulfilled many centuries later. We know some are still outstanding. For walk, Judah was condemned repeatedly for her pervasive disobedience. In the book of Jeremiah, three restoration prophecies are stated. And rather than reveal them at this time, think about that and try to think which ones we might have reference to. We will, Lord willing, go over all three of them. For our three classes today, in class one, we want to look at the period 629 to 610 B.C., which is all before the first Babylonian captivity, or Babylonian invasion and captivity as a result, at which time Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into captivity, and some other nobles of the court. They sort of, if you will, took the higher ranking people at the first invasion, which first invasion occurred in about 606, 605 B.C. Class 2, 607 to 595 B.C., which covers part of the first and second of the Babylonian invasions, and you see the chapters that are assigned or ascribed to those time periods, that time period rather. In class 3, 594 to 571 B.C., which is really before and after the third Babylonian invasion. And we've given this before, and I'll go over this very quickly, but when we start a study in the Old Testament particularly, it helps me to think about the era of time we're talking about. And of course, sometimes we go back and forth. We go into the period of the law. We go into the period of the kingdom period under Saul, David, and Solomon. We go in the exile period. We go in the period just before the New Testament, or the prophets after the exile, and various other eras of Noahic time. But anyway, these are broad are rounded numbers, I should say, ones that I feel are quite easy to remember, and some of you might care to develop your own list and burn those dates in your memory, maybe other dates if you care to. And I've extended this from what I had last summer to include a couple of more. And they're fairly easy to remember, I think, if you'll go over it and review it. We're not going to talk on those, so we'll just step through them. But you can develop your own. You could put such a list in your Bible for quick reference on one sheet of paper, whatever you care to do. But I think it can be very helpful when you're doing personal study or listening to someone else on a biblical subject to try to focus in on the era that's involved. We already mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar made three invasions into Judah, Benjamin Judah. The first was in about 605 B.C., and Daniel and his faithful companions were taken at that time, and some more besides them. In 597, 10,000 were taken, including Ezekiel. Not nearly so many were taken, according to scholars, in that first invasion. And in about 586 B.C., more were taken to Babylon. Jerusalem was burned, the temple destroyed, and the temple objects were taken to Babylon. Jeremiah remained in Judah, and later he went to Egypt. Jeremiah chapter 1 appears to have been written in 610 B.C., some 20 years after Jeremiah began his prophetic work. Why it wasn't the first one he wrote, who knows. But at the time of his call from Yahweh, he was, some say, anywhere from 14 to 19 years old, so he was quite young. Josiah, the boy king, who took his kingship at the age of 8, had been king at that time for 8 years, so he was about 21 years old, probably just a few years older than Jeremiah. Jeremiah faced a very, very large task. God directed him to be very forthright with the two southern tribes, that is, Benjamin and Judah, who had fallen into some abominable practices, or the same abominable practices, their heathen neighbors. Jeremiah realized that the request made of him would be a large task and that he would meet much opposition from his own countrymen, that is, the children of Israel. Sound familiar? Noah, Moses, Samuel, the judges, Isaiah, now Jeremiah, Jesus himself, the apostles. What a stubborn race we are. Scholars say that the southern tribes had, some say two good kings, some say they had three good kings. But anyway, if you take the three list, we find Jehoshaphat from 1878-48 B.C., Hezekiah from 716 to 687 B.C., and Josiah 641 to 609 B.C. And when we look at Jeremiah, we would look at some of these kings, perhaps some of them in some detail, but I think Brother Sam has exhortations prepared for both Hezekiah and Josiah to discuss in quite a bit of detail, so we will refrain from discussing them at any length. In the book Jeremiah, which is, or titled Jeremiah by English Christadelphian C.C. Walker, he titles chapter 2, God's Memory and Israel's Forgetfulness, A Nation Changing Its Gods. Sorry, that's a slide I meant to have up. So we want to look at chapter 2 at this time. Today we will, Lord willing, look at chapter 2 in quite a bit of detail. We'll look in a lot of detail at chapter 25 and the third period. We will look, Lord willing, at chapters 30 through 33 in some detail. Now, we will look very briefly at many, many other chapters. Read a few verses, have a few comments as we go through. So if you want to put your Bible in Jeremiah, we'll largely be in Jeremiah. And I have everything up here to read, and we'll just refer to it and read right on instead of waiting for you to have time to look everything up. But some of it will be posted up here if you care to jot it down. Manasseh, which we mentioned earlier, had reigned from 686 to 642 B.C. He had become a fanatical idolater, and many credit him with the final ruin of the two southern tribes. He was taken captive by Assyria and later returned to the throne in Jerusalem, and he repented and attempted to right the terrible wrongs he had caused. But the children of Israel would not turn. He was unable to influence the children of Israel sufficiently so that they reformed their terrible practices to any degree. Scholars write that the land was permeated with gross idolatry. Rather than a pocket here, a pocket there, a city here, a city there, it was totally pervasive through the land, according to scholars. Baal altars, Ashtarism, star and planetary worship, Milch deity acknowledged in the sacrifice of children in the Valley of Hinnom, astrology, occultism, altars for worshiping the host of heaven in the temple court, and the shedding of innocent blood, all these were quite evident in the society of the children of Israel at the time period we are studying today. So, we ask the question, since the majority of the children of Israel practiced such things, was it the correct thing to do? Isn't the majority always right? Not necessarily. The majority is not right unless God's word is their guide and their behavior reflects their understanding of the word, and they have faith in the word and thus walk righteously in the word of truth. The gross and widespread idolatry that was practiced by the children of Israel was in place in the reign of Josiah. As we stated earlier, he reigned from 641 to 609 B.C. And after he had been king about 12 years, he enacted widespread reforms to destroy the idols throughout the nation. The book of the law was recovered some 7 years after Josiah became king. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine that the book of the law had been lost. So we have to wonder if it was lost on purpose to allow the children of Israel license, at least in their own minds, to turn to idolatry, or was it gradually disregarded until it was not followed or consulted at all by the priests? In this chapter, that is chapter 2, which seems to be the first chapter in the order written in the book of Jeremiah, Benjamin and Judah is heartily condemned by the prophet for their widespread idolatry, for God was totally dissatisfied with their misbehavior. Of course, God was completely justified, for they had turned so far from him that they sought alliances with foreign nations, that is, both Syria and Egypt, but neither of them embraced Judah as Judah desired. So, Judah was fearful of the Babylonians, so they turned to these other nations, but alliances didn't accrue to them to the degree that they had hoped they would. Israel is particularly denounced for their idol worship, for idols, as is pointed out, can give neither natural nor spiritual assistance, yet both are readily available from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their God. Verses 2 and 3 of Jeremiah chapter 2 read, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith Yahweh." Who, except the children of Israel, had an inheritance from God? None. They were chosen, as we read in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 8, but we will look specifically at Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7, which state, referring to the children of Israel, which at that time included all 12 tribes, "For thou art an holy people unto Yahweh. Yahweh hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." What a calling they had. What a selection they were for the Almighty. Yahweh did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. And back a chapter in Deuteronomy, that is at chapter 6. Looking at verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which Yahweh commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. Down to verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Although the instructions were given to their fathers some 900 years before Jeremiah preached, they were still to be followed. This is a very important point for us. This is evident for many reasons, but one that is conclusive is that they were not to marry the peoples of the nations of the land of Canaan. It was totally forbidden. Thus, the laws that were given to the fathers were to remain in force from God, who selected them, the God of Israel, the only God, and they were not to be changed down through the generations. They were still to be followed. Back to Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? So Jeremiah charged the children of Israel with finding iniquity in God, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain. And the English translation we have says, become vain. This indicates a process over a period of time. They more and more neglected God. That's what's indicated by the translation in the English. So this was a process, most likely. Well, we know it was a process for them. Rather than something they just woke up one morning and decided to go astray. So let us take that lesson, if you will, to heart. It's hard not to use this verse when we mention the verse vain at least once in this set of classes. We're reminded here of Psalm 39:5, which just speaks volume upon top of volume, it seems to me, as we reflect on the society around us and our own selves this day and age. Man in his best state is altogether vanity. How strong a condemnation this is to all who are born of Adam, and all too many, the great, great, great majority who stay in Adam. Those who care to serve God should be in a quite different category. And it's easy for us to find and read about the eras of generation after generation after generation after generation who've gone before. But we have more to do than to read and study and understand the errors that were made by those who have gone before. And of course that is that we learn from their errors and be certain that we refrain from making such errors. Or at least work very hard, very, very hard to refrain from making such errors. We certainly will make mistakes, but we need to make very few if we expect to be found worthy at the judgment seat of Christ. The priests, the very leaders of the children of Israel, were corrupt before God and the children of Israel. Those in authority who should have set the proper example are rather denounced. Some 500 years earlier, the two sons of Eli, the priest of the children of Israel, caused Israel to sin greatly before God. And some scholars say this was the beginning of the downfall of the children of Israel in this era. And we know the story, Hophni and Phinehas committed gross idolatries and adulteries even before the gate of the temple. So Eli, the leader, their dad, the leader, should have put a stop to it. And he made an attempt to do so. But his attempt did not result in the effect that he cared for it to result in. But he didn't press it enough, and he's actually condemned for being light on his sons. That is a tough thing to discipline our children. It's a tough thing for us to counsel each other and call it like it is, so to speak. But they were really guilty of gross error, gross error, and certainly should have been should have been handled by mortal leaders rather than God having to handle the situation, and he did. They were killed in battle. But it really was the responsibility, first and foremost, of Eli. Also, the priests, some 150 years later, at the time of later than the time of Jeremiah, this being at the time of Malachi, after the temple had been rebuilt again, after the return from Babylonian captivity, again, the God-appointed leaders of the children of Israel, the priests, were negligent and thus termed partial in the law. Partial in the law. We've already stated that we know we all make mistakes. We will continue to make mistakes. But hopefully they'll be fewer, and hopefully they'll be different ones than we've made before. But they were partial in the law, which is a terrible thing to do. All the statutes, all the commandments, all the laws, all the ordinances were given by the Almighty to be followed. He did not give them a menu from which to select. He gave them a systematic set of laws and statutes to follow, each and every one. And we are given the same. In verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 2, we again see the priests have tremendous responsibility, for we read at verse 8, the priest said not, where is Yahweh? And they that handled the law knew me not. They that handled the law knew me not. Who else should have known it better than they? The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. In fact, not only do they not profit, they work against the individual who does them. They're not passive or neutral. They're actually detrimental. They did not call upon the name of the Lord, and they actively prophesied by Baal. This is a scathing condemnation. No excuse could be offered which would absolve them of their wrongdoing. God would not negotiate it, nor debate it. Their fathers had already been informed, and they should have been informed by their fathers that God meant what He said. Their only hope was to repent, and then, very important, to continue in the right way, But oh, how they desired the idols of their neighbors. They desired the idols of their neighbors. Do we ever have any reason to be on guard to not do likewise? No hands are shown. Certainly we have to be on guard to not do likewise. And when we say likewise, we need to qualify that. I'm not so concerned about any of us practicing Baal worship and such as they practiced at that time. But we're all quite aware, and maybe we're oversimplifying it here, that we can easily be drawn into making mistakes which are quite accepted by many around us. So we think there's certainly an analogy today to the experiences they had. Can we be absolved of our individual misbehavior? Well, certainly we believe we can. But we have to do it in the prescribed way, the way prescribed in this book. And of course, we're all here this weekend, to be built up in our most holy faith. Perhaps build each other up to some degree in our most holy faith. And continue therein when we leave here, day by day by day. Briefly stated, the idolatry of the Canaanites involved snake worship, immorality, and I think most of us know what that means, and child sacrifice. Any idolatry practiced by the children of Israel was to be considered religious infidelity. The children of Israel set aside Yahweh for other gods. And we read of this in Jeremiah 2, 9 through 12. In this set of verses, God condemns Israel. This time he tells them, you have changed your gods, but the idolatrous nations have not. God reproves them, whereby he as much as Jeremiah said, you had me for your God, but I was not good enough. You set me aside for other gods. How terrible an indictment on a people. Could there have been any stronger one given? They should have been careful. They should have been careful. More than 100 years earlier than the time of Jeremiah, as accounted in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 17 through 27, the prophet Isaiah had told the children of Israel, of the northern tribes, of the attributes of God and clearly instructed that God was to be revered and recognized as Almighty. We read some selected verses in that section. Verse 17 of Isaiah 40. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Isaiah asked them, can any compare to God, to Yahweh? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And then down to verse 23. Well, 22, excuse me. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, speaking of Yahweh, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretched out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, speaking of his almighty power. that bringeth the princes to nothing, he make the judges of the earth as vanity. The matter was so serious, and of course God foresaw what would happen, and apparently Moses did too, at least to some less degree, certainly. But it was such a serious matter that the children of Israel not desire or give any credit to heathen gods. Way back in Exodus, some 900 years earlier, in chapter 23, verse 13 reads, "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect and make no mention of the names of other gods, neither let it be heard out of your mouth." And the first time I read that, whenever that was, many years ago now, I had already gone through high school and I suppose through college as well. But anyway, I thought of all those things we studied, we were supposed to have studied in Greek mythology and Roman mythology and what have you. And those Beowulf and Hercules and whoever all else, Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, and I've forgotten what what little bit I did read about. But anyway, thought a lot of times that, you know, those things are, to me, bordering on some of these things that are referred to here, because they were so highly exalted by the Greeks and the Romans, and not only them, but particularly the Greeks and Romans, we think of as having all those mythologies that were such a pervasive part of their lives, apparently. At this point, we ask, are the children of this world in which we presently live less guilty than the children of Israel of old? And in Daniel chapter 11, we have an indication of the mind of kings in latter days. And we accept that this chapter is speaking of things contemporary with or prophetical even in our day. As we read chapter 11, verses 35 and 36, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous," that is, to be wonderful, "things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined to be done." And we know that this was speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was brought terribly low, terribly, terribly low, and suffered greatly for his pompous and arrogant attitude. Although early on it was in God's plan that he should be the one to punish Israel in this era of time. The Apostle Paul also warned in this regard in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 through 3, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand." Paul goes on to say, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Jeremiah 2, verse 17 reads, "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way?" Well, Israel was not a slave or servant to other nations, and it is unreasonable that they should be in servitude to any nation. Israel even called a stone their father. As we read in verse 27 of this chapter, I have a slide on that. I guess I don't. Sorry. Okay. They said to a tree or a pole, "Thou art my father." So they really, really had gone a long way out of the way. "Thou hast brought me forth, for they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, Arise and save us." So prediction is made here that they would at some time in the future call on God. Does that sound familiar? In the time of trouble, they will say, Arise and save us. Have we ever individually had a similar experience? That is, to be in trouble and call on God? Perhaps the question we should ask ourselves is, do we call on Him at any other time? And I'll be very surprised if everybody in this audience doesn't call on Him on a regular basis, very regular. And that's where we need to be. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9 to look at a few verses. Keep your finger in Jeremiah or mark your place. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now this, of course, was to their fathers 800 or 900 years earlier. Verse 6 says, "Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. For thou art a stiff-necked people." Clearly, God did not reward the children of Israel because of any significant righteousness in themselves. Rather, because of promises He had made to their fathers and to show forth His own glory and power. In Deuteronomy 13, a few chapters over, verses 6 through 9, the children of Israel are instructed to kill anyone who would entice them to serve other gods. We read it, verse 6. "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend which is in thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let's go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor their fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you." Now what persists round about us today, both individually and collectively? "Nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth, even to the other end of the earth." Well, today we can very closely come to see instantly via computer or television from one end of the earth to the other. An event can happen in China or Poland or Australia or wherever, even Canada. And we, if we catch it just right, if we're on a computer or television, we might literally see live action anywhere, almost anywhere in the world. So we're totally encircled with the information that's out there supplied by others who have total disregard for God in many cases, or don't at all understand what God's message is. Continuing at verse 8 in Deuteronomy 13, "Thou shalt not consent to him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him, to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." So, son, daughter, wife, whoever, who would lead the children of Israel astray, speak counter to God's word, try to entice counter to God's word, were to be put to death. A very serious matter, we say. This included, as we said, brother, son, daughter, and even their own wife. Verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah directly confronted the children of Israel when he asked, "How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways." So, if God had not cared for them after they had greatly fallen, He would not have sent Jeremiah or some servant to do what Jeremiah did. So they are charged here with having a God in every city. They made no attempt to hide their idolatry. So we think that probably as time went on, more and more people were influenced so that, as we said, it became pervasive. It could have happened, I guess, in some of the larger cities and gotten to be popular and spread to the others, like we see occurring this day and age with trends and fads, but I guess particularly trends. So, again, the point is, there wasn't a pocket of sanctity anywhere, according to what we read here. Nowhere was there a pocket of sanctity. Now, there was a remnant, certainly. We know there was a remnant. There were some who didn't do this. They had to be. There always has had to be. Jeremiah was not the only one who was a servant of God. And some of the kings even tried to rein the people in. But due to political pressure, sound familiar? They weren't successful, and they, against the priests and numbers, did not stand firm in every case. And the idolatry continued on, increasingly so. The children of Israel wanted God to make a king for them to judge the other nations. They failed to appreciate the fact that they already were the only nation God had chosen, and that to this time Yahweh had remained faithful to them for almost 900 years. So they made a bad mistake in turning from God, who, as we said, had certainly been faithful to them. Now we want to take a look at chapter 25 very briefly here in the remaining time we have. This is the most informative and interesting and important chapter in Jeremiah. And we might care to mark at least some of the verses. It has the very important prophecy of the 70 weeks of Babylonian captivity. And it is also quite worthy to note that by this time, for at least 20 years, Jeremiah had been prophesying to the children of Israel, and to a lesser degree, even to the other nations. So Jeremiah did make give some messages to the other nations. He had charged both the children of Israel and the other nations with gross idolatry and given them warning after warning to repent over that 20-year period and serve God in the future, but neither would hear. In verse 15 through 17, of 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 17, we read, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes and sending them, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people till there was no remedy. So God was patient with them for a long time through the prophet Jeremiah, but they saw fit to reject him time after time, mock him. He was even imprisoned 5 times in his life. One time, put into a terrible, filthy mire. Usually his time in prison was overnight or short, but 5 times he was put in prison by his own people. Remember, he was in Benjamin, Judah. His own people were in charge. The children of Israel were in charge. They put him in prison. Now verse 9 of Jeremiah 25 reads, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and hissing and perpetual desolations." Nebuchadnezzar is here called my servant. Was he a servant of God? See, raise the hands. Think Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God. Would anybody think Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God? Oh, come on, get your hands up. Yes, he was. Yes, he was a servant of God. But for a purpose that was quite different than God requires of his righteous servants. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God for a very specific event, a very specific time, a few events, and by no means a righteous servant of God. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he was chosen to bring great destruction and hardship upon the children of Israel and keep them in activity. And his successors were to keep them in captivity until the years of captivity reached precisely, as it turned out, 70. That was predicted, and that was precisely what occurred according to H. Grattan Guinness. God has total prerogative and sovereignty, and thus, even though the children of Israel were God's chosen, God could and can bring upon them an evil nation. We read in Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." How much time we have? A couple minutes? 1 minute? Okay. Looking back at chapter 13 of Jeremiah, just to have a comment or two here for this last minute, we understand it was written in about 599 B.C., but we wanted to make a comment here. This chapter gives another pronouncement upon the children of Israel to make them know that they had sinned greatly and it was time for them to suffer for it. We read verses 18 and 19, 11, 18 and 19. "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be for me a people and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear." With all those potential good things that they could have had they served God, they still would not hear, it says. What an opportunity had been given to the children of Israel, but they would not hear. We have also been given an equal opportunity, or perhaps better opportunity, we think at least an equal opportunity. Do we hear? As one of our hymns says, we make our answer now.